All right, let's take a couple of moments of silent prayer so we can get ready for the study of God's Word. Thank you, Father, so much for another day of your grace. And we're just so thankful every day that we get to just study more about your Word and learn more about your overall plan for us and the future of where we're going. And that you didn't leave us here in the dark so that we'd have to sit here and wonder about everything, but rather, you've revealed it all to us so amazingly in these last days through your Son, Jesus Christ, who we're so thankful for. So we ask now that you'll help us to concentrate, even on a subject that many of us probably have studied in depth. Perhaps we can pick up little jewels and nuggets of things we might have glanced over and learn more about your truth. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, which we'll see later. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's obviously, you've heard that a lot of times if you pay attention to the late, great Colonel theme. All right? I put it off a little something about the Colonel. I never personally got to meet the Colonel, but I can tell you I miss the guy like crazy. I never got to meet him, so I know a lot of you personally did get to go there to his church at Baraka. I know I got to see Bobby teach once, and a lot of y'all I've heard still following his ministry. So this is about the Colonel. I put it off his website, and I thought I'd read it. I know when Mike gets back, he'll probably do an extensive, you know, overview of the Colonel and his life and Baraka Church and how that's amazingly affected everybody around the whole entire world and the globe. Robert B. Thiem Jr., pastor of Baraka Church from 1950 to 2003 and president of R.B. Thiem Jr. Bible Ministries, passed through death into eternity Sunday, August 16, 2009 at 8:45 p.m. and is now absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8b. He was the beloved husband of Betty Beale Thiem and devoted father of Robert B. Thiem III. He is also survived by his sister, Ann T. Wallace, and his cousins, Frederica Botts, and Nancy N. Harder. Bob was born on the 1st of April in 1918. His father, Robert B. Thiem, and mother, Anna Cloakey Thiem, of Fort Wayne, Indiana, moved to Beverly Hills, California in the year of 1926. Bob graduated from Beverly Hills High School in the summer of 1936, having lettered in football, track, and gymnastics. He was a member of the Beverly High Alumni Association. Bob enrolled at the University of Arizona in Tucson in the fall of 1936, where he majored in classical Greek and joined the Reserve Officer Training Corps. After a distinguished college career, he graduated on the 29th of May, 1940, magna cum laude and Phi Beta Kappa. He was also commissioned as a second lieutenant in the United States Army Reserve. With the goal of becoming a pastor, Bob was licensed to preach by the First Baptist Church of Tucson, Arizona, on the 5th of June, 1940. To further his ministerial preparation, he enrolled in Dallas Theological Seminary, DTS, in 1940. After one semester, his seminary of studies were interrupted by the entry of the United States into World War II. On the 3rd of April, 1941, Lieutenant Thiem began active duty service in the Army Air Corps. Because of the nature of his assigned duties, he received rapid promotion, and by the end of the war attained the rank of Lieutenant Colonel. Lieutenant Colonel Thiem was the Director of Military Training for Flying Training Command. In this position, he was charged with initiating, prescribing, and standardizing military training for all categories of personnel in Aviation Cadet Program. His duties included coordinating training at 120 Army Air Corps installations throughout the United States and authoring publications that standardized that training. By 1943, he had written The Military Triad, Strategy and Tactics for the Aviation Cadet, and Get Smart, Mister. His final assignment was to supervise and direct the gunnery training at Harlingen Field, Texas. Bob returned to Dallas Seminary in 1946 to resume preparation for the ministry. The academic training he received in Greek, Hebrew, theology, history, and textual criticism became the foundation for a rigorous professional life of studying and teaching the Word of God. As a student, he became the interim pastor of Reinhardt Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. Upon graduating summa cum laude with a Master of Theology in 49, he continued to pastor at Reinhardt until April of 1950. For 53 years, Robert B. Thiem Jr. was the pastor of Baraka Church over in Houston, Texas. As pastor, he developed an innovative system of vocabulary, illustrations, and biblical categories designed to communicate the truth of God's Word. His scholarly, expository approach to teaching the Word of God and the worldwide distribution of his publications and biblical teachings without charge or obligation have made Pastor Robert B. Thiem Jr. a major voice in Christianity today. I know how awesome he meant so much of y'all and all of us with his publications, and for free, matter of that. So, and tonight, teaching, this is, what I'm teaching is in tribute to the Colonel, because he did. Sunday evening at 8:45. So 2 Corinthians 5:8b, went to be face to face with the Lord, and I was talking to Michelle, none of us deserve to see Jesus Christ, but if anybody did, it was the Colonel. And I just imagine, I was talking to Mike Dixon about it, him grabbing Colonel on the shoulder, Colonel, and just looking at him, man, I could only imagine, and the Colonel smiling at him, man, is just powerful. And, you know, I know he looked forward to it, and I know the Colonel always said he wanted to experience physical death and not be raptured out of here, if that's correct, right? And so I'm sure all of us know of dying grace because of the Colonel, and so I have no doubt that he went through dying grace on Sunday at 8:45, so it really gets me excited to think that, how exciting that all of us here enjoy the fact that he's there and that he went through physical death. You know, that's just special. So yes, he's there with the Lord. Okay, so I know Mike will give us more when he gets here. So we'll change mindset real quick. I printed this off the internet today. This was off of space.com. It's entitled Life's Building Block Found in a Comet. A fundamental ingredient for life has been discovered in a comet sample, supporting the idea that such icy objects seeded the early Earth with the stuff needed to whip up living organisms. New research firms up past suggestions of glycine, the simplest amino acid used to make proteins, inside samples from the comet Wild 2, pronounced Vilt 2. This is the first time an amino acid has been found in a comet, said the lead researcher Jamie El Sila of NASA's Goddard Space Flight Center in Greenbelt, Maryland. Our discovery supports the theory that some of life's ingredients formed in space and were delivered to Earth long ago by meteorite and comet impacts. How life arose on Earth has long puzzled scientists and philosophers alike, with possible evidence for such building blocks showing up floating about in the cosmos and even inside the mouth of volcanoes. The new finding, which has been accepted for publication in the journal Meteorites and Planetary Science, also has implications for finding alien life. The discovery of glycine in a comet supports the idea that the fundamental building blocks of life are prevalent in space, and strengthens the argument that life in the universe may be common rather than rare, said Carl Pilcher. He's the director of NASA Astrobiology Institute, which, by the way, co-funded that research. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. I read that today, and I'm laughing like y'all are, because these are educated men. They work at NASA, and they found this glycine in this comet, and so that's where life came from, right? But we're going to get into a more important thing tonight, and we're not going to have to travel to space for this information. We're going to open up a book right in front of us, like the Colonel did every day. Let's discuss tonight one of the greatest human trips ever in this entire universe, and it ain't on the back of some comet. It is important to study the Old Testament. Today I had a knock at my door while I was studying, and I went and looked outside, and there was a gentleman, and I was like, I hope it's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. I was excited, and I opened the door, and he was doing something for some cancer project. Don't get me wrong, I mean, I care about that, but I was just, my mind was elsewhere. So he said, are you busy? I said, yes, I am. And he said, what are you doing? I said, oh, I've got to teach tonight, so I'm getting ready for it. He said, what do you teach? I said, the Bible. He said, really? I go to church in Austin. And I said, good. He said, what are you teaching tonight? I said, very interesting. Genesis chapter 6. Interesting, right? I know you all know. And he goes, oh, we don't study the Old Testament. We just do the New Testament. And I said, really? He said, yeah, we don't go into all those old stories. Stories. So if I remember correctly, in Matthew chapter 24, it said that the coming of the man, the Son of Man, will be like it was, the times will be like it was in the days of Noah, right? And I asked him, how will we know what the days of Noah were like if we didn't go back to Genesis 6 and look at it? He just kind of sat there. Did I tell you the face that Mike does?
Yeah.
But he did that. He goes, because he knew, oh no. So he wasn't a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, but it's still, if you know your Bible, you can quickly just, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, right? So, I mean, there's people prevalent that don't want to go into these old things. And I know that y'all have studied this subject, but I've never taught it, and I'm looking forward to it, so just join on this greatest trip for me, with me. Jesus' Victorious Proclamation, the Colonel's book. It's a good one if you haven't read it. I have a question. Did you ever sit and wonder why Jesus had to become a human? I want you to think of some right now in your mind. Why did he have to become a human? Anybody can say it. Why?
So we wouldn't have sin nature.
We never
have virgin birth.
Virgin birth. So he had to fulfill prophecy, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else?
Qualified.
Had to be qualified. So he had to be human. Only a human can be qualified. The Colonel in the Victorious Proclamation wrote down four. Number one, to be the Savior and go to the cross. That was completed. Number two, to be the mediator between man and God. Completed. Number three, to be a priest. Because we men are all sinners and we need a human priest. Just like in the Old Testament with the Levitical priest, right? Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 4:14, right? So we had to become a human. Number four, that was completed too. First three completed. Number four, Jesus is to reign as the Son of David, literally, King of the Jews. Has that been completed? No. Okay. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That was Luke 1, 31 through 33. I want you to notice that that one hasn't been completed. And I was talking to PM on the phone today, and he said, I've got number five, to fulfill prophecy. Jesus had to come. You know, Isaiah 7:14, like he said, the great virgin birth prophecy. So he came here as a human to fulfill prophecy also. Okay. So three of those have been completed. That's going to matter because this Genesis 6 infiltration of the angels was a way that he tried to attack some of those that have already been completed now where we're at. But before these were completed, he was attacking it. And he's still attacking now with some that aren't been completed. Satan commands a huge host of angels. The Bible tells us one third of the angels that fell, right? Okay, well then the Bible also tells us how many angels are there? Anybody know? We don't know, right? But God knows. It's interesting to me that we're told one third of them, but we don't know how many there are. I just thought that was interesting mathematically. Satan commands a huge host, one-third, whom are hell-bent on destroying the promise of Genesis 3:15 and any other promises, for that matter, that God has made. And at times, it looked as though he may be successful. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15. Everybody knows that one. Famous. It's a very interesting statement referring to Christ and the cross. The way the Colonel wrote it in that Victorious Proclamation, the debased snake's head is on the ground and it can only reach the heel for a strike. But even so, if a snake strikes your heel, the venom spreads through the whole body. Referring to Christ and the cross when he had to take my sins and your sins. Pretty interesting, isn't it? I was going, wow, man, only the Colonel. Okay. Satan understood this promise of the God-man coming to earth in Genesis 3:15. Sadly, many today do not. And we know that. They won't take it, even though Satan knows it. There must be an unbroken, true lineage of humanity in order for our sins to be taken away, like he said. Example of how Satan tried to thwart that, Genesis 3:15. When he knew that the lineage was going to go through Abel, he motivated Cain to murder Abel, right? And of course, God had another plan, what? Seth. Okay, so he had to come up with that, by the way. He had it in the divine decree in eternity past. It's not like he thought, oh no, what am I going to do now? Okay, just like we'll see in Genesis chapter 6. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis 6. So we can better understand this victorious proclamation and one of Satan's major schemes in thwarting Jesus' future victorious proclamation. Hi, Jenny. Okay, we're going to break this into sections. Section 1, the angelic infiltration. If you'll follow along on verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Okay, in the New Testament, sons of God is used in the New Testament, but that's used in reference to us, believers. Okay, in the Old Testament, sons of God, right there in that first verse, is only used 4 times. It's B'nei Ha-Elohim. 4 times it's used in the Old Testament. 3 times in Job. Okay, it's in Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7. And it always refers to angels. Now the key is how do we know that it's referring to fallen angels and not elect angels? We know it means to angels, but how can we know? Okay? The Bible does not leave us out to dry, and we have to cross-reference. The ICE teaching that the Colonel taught, the C is what? Categorical. So let's categorize real quick and see what kind of angels these are. In Jude 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So they're fallen angels, right? Also, in 1 Peter verse chapter 3, verse 19 through 20 says this, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." So when we categorize, we see that those were fallen angels, right? I love that the Bible doesn't leave us out to dry on those things. Can't speculate it. Continuing on in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I want you to notice here that it only says man and not angels. Their eternal destiny has already been established, and we know that. But man's hadn't. It would have said man and angels. Okay, it doesn't say that. Looking back at that, where it says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever," that's speaking of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting people to believe in that gospel message. That's common grace. I know a lot of you understand the different graces, and that's common still for us today, where anybody can put their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, this verse also orients us to time. There was how many years until the flood? 120. Okay? They had time. Continuing on in verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Very interesting verse. Very, very interesting. Okay, the Nephilim. These are the fallen ones. Okay, we know that. The fallen in what sense? Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman promise, right? True humanity is what we had to get. Okay, so they were fallen. They were no longer true humanity. Okay? Nephilim. All ancient literature tells stories of mythical gods that were half human and half deity. These stories very well could have literally derived from Genesis chapter 6, and they did. Okay, that's what my viewpoint on it is, that they did. And I loved Greek mythology when I was a non-believer, just like most non-believers really do, because it's talking about very interesting subject matter. It's still fun to study anyways. They're good stories. It's interesting. But Satan's twisted what happened in Genesis chapter 6, man's own imagination, and these Greek mythological creatures, you know, that we talk about. The King James Version and the New King James calls the Nephilim, instead of writing Nephilim, it says the giants. And if we can cross-reference with Numbers 13:33, I believe, I don't have it written down, but it also says Nephilim, and then it says they were like grasshoppers in the sight of those giants. And that really puts it perspective to me that these were big, mighty men of renown. And they were just little tiny grasshoppers. So it was interesting. Another example of how Satan twists things, the master of deception, like he did with that Genesis 6 occurrence and those Nephilim half-breed children. God's message is in the stars. Was anybody here when they listened to Mike's message about that years back? I'm sure some of you were when he taught the star series. Well, anyways, God's message is in the stars, literally. And there's a very good book. It's called God's Message in the Stars. I can't remember the author right now. But if you follow the line of the zodiac, it will give you over each 12 months the stories of the virgin birth, the king in the future. Very, very interesting because God named the stars. You know, he left it up to man to name the animals, right? But not us to name the stars, and there's a reason for that. Because in all different languages, the stars have pretty much stayed the same names. That's another study I'm getting off tangent, but it's something you might want to go look at because it's highly intriguing. Satan turned the stars that were truth, and we still can't go study those, into astrology. Now you open up your Austin American Statesman or your Brenham newspaper, and you got your month, right? You can go look at, I'm Scorpio. And, you know, my lucky number is this, this, and this, and I'm going to find a good woman. Oh, sorry, she's sitting right there. You know, I mean, I don't need your astrology. But that's how Satan twists things, like he did with that Genesis 6. So if you're talking to somebody about mythology or they bring it up, you can say, no, that was truth, but Satan twisted it, and go to Genesis 6 and use it as a tool. Okay? Okay, that was section 1 of that Genesis 6. I like the way the Colonel put it. That's the angelic infiltration. Okay, section 2 is the divine evaluation, where God is going to evaluate what's occurring and at that time frame. It's very important for us to pay attention because it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. I think we're close. Pretty darn close. Especially if the Colonel's gone. Just speculation. Continuing on to verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. For somebody without doctrine, that's a very typical verse, isn't it? Because you think God changed his mind. Well, we know out of the 10 attributes that he's immutable, right? Doesn't change. Okay? And I know that y'all know, but we'll go over it. That's an anthropopathism. Okay? That's what God used there. An anthropopathism, not only a tongue twister, but here's the definition. It ascribes to God human thoughts, emotions, and attitudes he does not actually possess in order to reveal and explain divine policy and decisions to the finite mind of man. This is language of accommodation for our finite minds. Anthropopathism. I'm glad he uses those. Sometimes it is hard to understand. And he has to speak to us in human terms. You know, the infinite God of the universe talking to us through a book that we can open. It's amazing. If you go back and look at that, it says, then the Lord on verse 5 saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That's talking about genetic and spiritual. Okay, not everybody was infiltrated, and we'll see that. Okay, there were some that weren't. Had to have been, because of the wives of those brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, if they were pure, then there's no way that their parents could have been infiltrated, right? Just a thought. Okay, this anthropopathism is used for us to understand the divine judgment of the God Almighty, and how he executes his divine judgment on that certain time frame in Genesis 6. The way I see it on earth right now, we humans do not want to learn from the past, whether it's non-biblical things or biblical. I know Mike loves history. You can definitely attest to that. Nobody wants to look at history and how the wars have happened and things that have occurred with nations and then see what's occurring currently in the world. And the same thing goes with the Bible. Nobody wants to look at what happened in Genesis 6 and apply that to right now. Unbelievers will again be killed prior to the start of the millennial reign of Christ. Right? Because they go into the millennium with all believers. What happened right there in Genesis 6? All of those unbelievers were what? Killed. We don't learn from the past very well. Although we're going to be telling them as much as we can. I know we are here. We're telling all these people this information, but they're just, a lot of people are hard-hearted like Pharaoh. You are what you think. These people were in persistent mental attitude sins in Genesis 6. Okay, persistent. Like Mike's been teaching in Hebrews chapter 10, willful sinning. Okay, they were just doing whatever they wanted, flat out. Now, this total depravity of that certain race at that time did not mean that they were unable to believe. Now, get that, understand that. They could have. They were given 120 years. See, the Calvinist will tell you what? We're totally depraved. The T and tulip, right? And that means that God's going to bring us to salvation. We can't do it. Not true. He wouldn't have given 120 years if they hadn't had a chance to believe, even though they were totally depraved. I mean, they'd given into some pretty nasty, nasty things at that time. Verse 8, continuing on. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. This is a great verse. Found favor? The colonel put that as he was justified. He was justified through what? Faith alone and Christ alone, right? Absolutely. In the eyes of the Lord, you can mark divine viewpoint. That's God's divine viewpoint. So when the Lord was looking at it, what did he see in Noah? Jesus Christ. Just like us. Thank God he doesn't look at us. If you knew it was in the heart of the person sitting next to you, you'd move. I guarantee it. Okay? It's a good thing he doesn't look at that. We don't want to just gloss over this walk with God part either. That was spiritual life. He was going through what Colonel called godliness. The spiritual life that he was going through. Noah, we're speaking of, during that 120 years. He had to depend on God's logistical grace during that 120 years. And think about it. Oh, I guarantee you they were coming at him hardcore. There was a lot of people on earth, it looks like, at that time. Lots. Like millions. And I guarantee you they were coming at him hard. And so he was depending on God's logistical grace. And I know the definition, food, water, shelter, clothing, environment, transportation, guardian angels. Guardian angels for the duty to keep that believer alive in spite of the hazards. Guarantee you Noah was going through some hazards at that time frame, right? Oh, man. There was tons of evil at that time. Okay, the line from Adam to Noah was uncorrupted by these Nephilim, and we have to make sure we know that. If it wasn't true humanity, we're in big trouble. So that lineage was kept, of course. It had to be in order to fit Genesis 3:15. Verse 10. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt. It was tainted by the human race, by these fallen angels. Evidently, these women were very good-looking women. They chose who they wanted. So they chose the good-looking ones, is the way the colonel puts it. And I think that these angels are very good-looking, too. I don't think it was just them. I know in the Hebrew it kind of looks like they forcefully took them, right? But I think they also were very good-looking, mighty men of renown. So it wasn't. I think it might have been a combination. And they weren't... The wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, I was sitting there thinking about it today, they didn't give in. Did they? So that I think that teaches a lot towards wives today, is the submissiveness to your husband. I think that those three ladies were, and Noah's wife, were very submissive to their husbands and their leadership. Because they were leading in a horrible time of evil. And the wives depended on their husbands to be that spiritual leader. And I know nowadays, we've all got friends and family members who we pray for that aren't doing their job as a spiritual man of the house, are they? And we got to pray for those. That's one of the major things. I know Ralph Braun is studying, what's it called, Mike? The study of the father? Pederology, I believe. Anyways, it's a very fascinating study where God the Father has been left out a lot of times, even in the doctrinal field, the study of Him thereof. Now follow me on this, because if you really see the way that the Father handled the entire plan of God and His leadership, it really helps us men to do a good job as leaders. Big time. So he's going to come out with a book, be looking for that, Ralph Braun, over God the Father. And I think that we know a lot about Jesus Christ and a lot about the Holy Spirit, but a lot of times we leave the Father out of our mindset. And what does it say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man shall come to the Father except through me, right? To the Father. That's interesting. And I think a lot of times that's a salvational passage, the reconciliation to the Father, that we just kind of blank over. So we've got to keep that in mind. But keeping on track, I think that those women did a very good job of not giving in and being there and letting their husbands lead for them. So take note of that, and that could be another good thing to help women know that you can be submissive to your husband and his leadership. Because I know they were sticking their neck out there in that time frame. Another side note, do you think that his sons helped with the building of the boat? I hope they did. 120 years. I think they did. I don't think the Bible tells us, but I think they did. Just a funny thing to think about. Think about all aspects of Scripture when you're reading it, because that's when you really are letting the Holy Spirit teach you. And you put yourself there in the story. It's wonderful. Okay. It was filled with violence, it says in verse 11. That was the worst time on earth apart from the future tribulation that's going to come. And we know that. It could be interesting where it says it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Well, then you think, all flesh, what about the eight that got on the boat? If it says all flesh, then that include them. We say all have fallen and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we use that one to say, well, that includes Mary. So why can't we go back to that one and say all? And I was confused on that, but the colonel helped me. He said that represents that all there in the Hebrew, all flesh, that represents the antediluvian civilization and the destruction of that entire wicked civilization. So it's not talking about there in the Hebrew of all flesh, like it is in that New Testament. It's talking about that civilization at that time. Okay? Section 3. The divine judgment. Continuing, okay, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. The divine judgment. Right? Today, you'll find a lot of people who are into the lovey stuff. Everything's nice, right? Don't talk about anything negative kind of thing. So they don't like hearing about stuff like this in the flood where God killed a lot of people. Everybody except eight. Talk about a lot of people. They don't want to hear that because that's not a God of love. Right? We only want to read the New Testament. Don't worry about these ferocious God of the Old Testament, right? He gave them 120 years. God's grace always precedes His judgment, right? They're neglecting to look at that. They just want to say, He killed all those people. He gave them 120 years. And we look in the New Testament, it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching that entire time, telling those people, we're about to get it. And they didn't want to listen. So, as Mike would say, that's balderdash. These people today saying that he's just a mean God. It's not. Only eight people took advantage of it. So what happened to those fallen angels from Genesis chapter 6? Go ahead, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Categorize. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. I'll repeat it. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. If we go on to the next verse later, you'll see that this is talking about those angels from Genesis 6. We categorize and we see what happened to them, right? That is a first-class if. A lot of people just look at it in the English and see that maybe it is, maybe it isn't. For if, and he did not spare those angels that sinned. Okay, first class. The context of that chapter in 2 Peter chapter 2 was dealing with false teachers. And talking about the judgment that those false teachers are going to have to go through. So when we think about the judgment that he gave upon those fallen angels and he compared that to false teachers, think about what false teachers are going to have to go through if they're in that same chapter, that context, with those Genesis 6 angels. That's not good. They need to get with it, right? There's so many today. This word translated hell here in our English Bibles is the Greek word tartaru. It's in the Greek, it's tartaru, but we say it's a translation Tartarus later. Yeah. Now this will lead us into a section that many gloss right over that are studying this. But the colonel sure did not. And I put that with an exclamation point because that's the only way I would know about it. I don't think I read anybody else who really taught it very well. But this section is really awesome. People just think of hell and think of what? The lake of fire. Right? In the Hebrew, it's Sheol. In the Greek, it's Hades. And in English, what? Hell. Okay? Let's look at the compartments therein to get a better understanding of this victorious proclamation so it really comes to light. Remember, we're on a trip here. I want to take us with Jesus Christ on that this victorious proclamation. Because I think it would... Man, I wish I would have been there. The Hebrew and the Greek translators did a poor job translating the certain words in this section of doctrine, so we must study to show thyself approved, as 2 Timothy 2.15 says, and the colonel told us a few times. In order to better understand this awesome trip by Jesus Christ to the underworld, let's look at the four compartments of Hades. Compartment number one, Tartarus. This is the compartment where the Genesis chapter 6 angels were temporarily confined because of their going outside of the rules of engagement, as the colonel would say. I love the military terms. They went outside the rules of engagement. They couldn't infiltrate and procreate with man, so God dealt with them and put them in a section of Sheol called Tartarus. Evidently, it looks like that is utter darkness, and it's some kind of temporary burning. Okay? Not like the lake of fire, but they're not there permanently. We'll see that. That's the first one, Tartarus. The second section, Paradise. Paradisos, I'm not sure of the pronunciation, Abraham's bosom. I know we all recognize that, right? So, paradise. This is derived from a Persian word, which means garden of the king. I found that interesting, because it fits perfectly. Garden of the king. This was the compartment where all Old Testament believers resided. I'll ask you a question in the future about that, so remember it. All Old Testament believers were in Abraham's bosom. Third is torments. In the Greek, it's vasanos. I think we might get basin from that. I was looking at it, maybe. Vasanos. Torments. This, what is it? Basanos. Vasanos. This is a temporary fire for the souls of unbelievers from all ages, including this one. Torments. Not purgatory. Torments. Okay? There is no purgatory. Number four, section number four of Sheol, the abyss. In the Greek, abusos, A-B-U-S-S-O-S, a.k.a., also called in Revelation, what? The bottomless pit. I don't want to go there. The bottomless pit. That's interesting that it was called that. This is a jail for certain rebellious fallen angels who have been incarcerated since that infiltration of Genesis chapter 6. So after that time frame, if an angel went outside the rules of engagement, as the colonel would say, if God so saw fit, they would be put into the abyss. And we'll see later where we can categorize and get that information from. We're not making it up. The Word of God is clear with it. Okay? So let's see what the Bible says about these different compartments. This will give us a better understanding of the underworld that Jesus visited. Okay. Turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. This is great. I know a lot of you know where we're going. This is wonderful. Luke 16, verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't that great? That talks about which two compartments that we've gone over. Y'all can already tell me. Which two compartments is that talking of? Yeah, two of them, right? Torments and paradise right there in that little brief section. That's so wonderful. And people just think that hell is just a burning lake of fire. How interesting that they could speak back and forth and so your mind is not gone, you know, when you're there. There are a lot of things we can glean from this. It's a side study. But, oh, that's fascinating, isn't it? That they're talking to each other and he's saying, no, he's in torments. Oh, he was rich. That's a lot of rich people. I've got people close to me that are wealthy, that are not Christians. Yes, ma'am. That's okay. Yeah, what?
Well, I just want to say in verse 31, where it says that he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. That, it never occurred to me, but it just came to my mind and made me think of Jesus, how Jesus rose from the dead, and so there were those who were not persuaded.
When he was resurrected and was walking around?
There were those that were his followers, but then there were others who weren't believers, you know, and they were not persuaded by the truth.
See that?
Scary. I'm glad I know the Lord.
I love seeing that. The Holy Spirit is working with this woman, by the way, everybody. She is on fire. You know, and that's wonderful that we get together here at Country Bible Church and encourage each other, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but even more as what? We see the what? The day approaching. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Thank you. That was good. Okay. I've got rich people close to me. Like this rich man, who I hope will make it to heaven. But when you've got money, it makes you real haughty. A lot of people. Okay? Doesn't mean you shouldn't be rich. The Lord definitely gives some people a financial gain in this life, but he knows what they're going to do with it. They're going to be good stewards, aren't they? And they're going to give to others like the Lord wants them to. But this man had a problem. So we need to pray for those around us who we see are struggling with that, because that's one of Satan's biggest tools, is money. Let's look now at where the Bible teaches us about the abyss. Okay? Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verse 26. This gives us some insight to that abyss that's mentioned about the angels that are put there after Genesis 6. Okay, they go outside the rules of engagement. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What business do you have? What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. That says it right there. It's good categorizing, because you can see that evidently, and we'll see later, that in Revelation 9, if you go there, we're told that the abyss is the location of a certain demon king, and that at least one demon assault army also, and that this army will be released during when? The tribulation, to torment the unbelievers out of that abyss. It'll be bad news. Bad, bad news. Okay, we already reviewed Tartarus in our study of Genesis 6, and that was 2 Peter 2:4 that we went over. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment." Now, knowing these specific details about this underworld can help you understand things more clearly when you're trying to teach this victorious proclamation to somebody what Jesus Christ really did. When Jesus spoke to one of the criminals on the cross next to him, what did he say? "Surely today you shall join me where?" Paradise. And everybody that you'll talk to outside of Country Bible Church will say, he met him where? Heaven. Paradise, right? They all automatically associate paradise with heaven. And that's not the case, is it? We know that that's Abraham's bosom. So now, I mean, that's interesting when you can tie those things together. So, I got a question for y'all. Is Abraham's bosom currently occupied? When was it emptied? The answer was no for the MP3 listeners. When was it emptied? Was it when he resurrected? No? Was it when he what? Ascended. It's when he ascended. Okay? Nobody could go to God the Father before him, right? Absolutely not. He led the way for all humans. The high priest, we read in Hebrews. Remember those reasons he had to become human? That's awesome. And we don't just make that up fictitiously. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, that's an easy memorizer because we all know what? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace you have been saved." Just in your mind, associate two chapters later is talking about those people from Abraham's bosom being taken up. And then you remember it. Scripture memory is important. Okay, so we've got Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." Now you've memorized that one, everybody? Ephesians 2:8, you all know. Mike said it a million times. Just go two chapters later, and that's talking about Abraham's bosom being emptied. Okay, no excuse. Alright, now let's imagine ourselves taking this trip with Christ on his proclamation. I've been excited about this all day. Don't Don't forget where these angels from Genesis chapter 6 are at. They're in what compartment? Tartarus. Okay, what is that compartment like? Dark? It's hot. Yeah, it is. It's very hot and it's very dark, right? Which is interesting to me because angels are beings of light. What does that mean? So did they emanate light in that darkness, or was it just complete darkness to shut out that light? That's what I think. But it's still an interesting thought. Okay. I think it's complete darkness. Now, these angels, I'm assuming, were put there right after they did their infiltration. Not like God just waits around to say, oh, maybe later I'll do it, right? So they didn't get to witness Jesus Christ's ministry on planet Earth, the ones that are locked down there in Tartarus, which is an interesting thought, because they're sitting down there wondering, is my devil king going to win the battle? Right? They're thinking that this whole time in darkness. I can just imagine it. Oh, the Lord is powerful. And then all of a sudden, they're sitting there in the darkness and they say, is that him? Is that light that we see? Is that the devil king? No, it's not. It's the Son of God coming to make the victorious proclamation. That is exciting. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Can you imagine what they were thinking? They were hoping that Satan would do it this whole time. They were trying to thwart his plan in the beginning. Because they were hoping their buddies would pull it off. Not so. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. That was good. That victorious proclamation. I mean, he went there with mighty, and he was not messing around. And oh, that just tore them to shreds. What is the application for us through this study? I know all of us have probably studied this before, but what application can we take from it? That's always the key, right? Because we're living in a massively time of evil. Okay, this angelic conflict is heightened right now. So we've got to apply this. We gather that Noah was a preacher of righteousness from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Okay, so he was preaching during that time of those 120 years. He gave time, 120 years, and the whole time Abraham was preaching. Doesn't that tell you you should be doing something? Preaching? Going out, telling people about it? Remember last Tuesday I said, are you in your own little spiritual cocoon? Right? It's a touchy thing because when you think about it, are you? You can learn a lot of doctrine, but are you taking advantage of the times whenever it's presented to you to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? Noah did. He was in a time of massive evil, so are we. So we have to take that, not be scared, and do it. And it's been hard for me to, I can tell you, I know whenever it's presented. And you have a moment where you, in your mind, you can say, either I'm going to choose to go for it or not. And it's not easy, but you've got the Holy Spirit right there with you, so why not do it? And besides, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus Christ, right? They weren't rejecting Noah. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. So we've got to apply that. And I implore y'all, please take advantage of it when you see those moments arise. Okay? Because once you do it, and it starts, you see it, I mean, maybe one out of 20 people might, right there in front of you, accept. But I guarantee you, if one does, you're going to see it, and you're going to want to do it more and more and more. Okay? So just try. Don't be in your own cocoon. Another thing we learn about this application that is God is patient, wishing for none to perish. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Calvinists have a hard time with that one, don't they? Not wishing for any to perish. It says it right there. As it was in the days of Noah. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You have the capability of reading the story about Noah. We're studying it tonight. We can read it. How awesome is that? That's absolutely fascinating. And then the Holy Spirit teaches us, and the Colonel's up there with him right now. Give me a break. That's why he taught six nights a week. He wasn't scared to tell everybody about this. We can read the story and we can either tell this truth to a lost and dark world or not. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for teaching us about your patience and the fact that you don't want any to perish but all to come to repentance. Pray that you'll help us to be bold in this dark world so that we can help people understand these mighty truths in your scriptures. This Genesis chapter 6 is just fascinating. We thank you so much that you've given us the Holy Spirit to teach it to us. Pray that you'll continue to help us learn all of these doctrines so that we can hold fast to them, stand strong, be experientially sanctified as Mike is teaching us, and just fight the good fight so that we can stand face to face before you, just like the Colonel, and not be ashamed, but be proud that we weren't afraid on this earth to teach your truth. We're so thankful for everything that you provide for us, logistical grace, food, shelter, water, but especially the spiritual manna from heaven, because without it, we'd be lost. We ask that you'll just help us throughout this week, lead us, guide us, help us not to shy down during those times of when we're presented with the opportunity to tell somebody about your truth. Help us in those times, Father, for we pray it in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.